Now, in both life and in Scripture, the wicked have paths, the just have paths, and the Lord has paths. Everyone has a path. In Proverbs 4:19, we read these words, that the way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. And then, but the 18th verse, which is for God's people, it says, but the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. And in this passage, paths references the providence or actions and superintendence of God respecting His own people. All the paths of the Lord. In other words, the providence that God has chosen out to direct the lives and the actions of His own people. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. The dealings of the Lord with His people always include both mercy and truth. God's love towards His people always includes mercy. If we didn't have God's mercy, brothers and sisters, we would not be here today. We would be in a terrible place. What is that mercy? That is the benevolence, mildness, or tenderness of heart which characterizes the divine being towards those whose sins have been washed away. There, in our very existence and life, depends on God's mercy. So we read, David said in Psalm 86 and verse 13, he said, "For great is thy mercy toward me. Thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell." Now, unfortunately, God's people do not always and in every moment love truth and the study of it and the practice of obedience to it as much as they ought, and sometimes as much as they love the concept of deliverance. You know, you never met a person who did not like the concept of being delivered from the consequences of his sins or bad actions. All men love the idea that somehow, some way, they can continue in their sin and still enjoy mercy. And even the saints of God in their flesh fall into this sometimes. But by God, the saints of God are given grace to hate their sin, to be ashamed of it, and to strive for victory over all of it. As we've noted before, if God were not a God of both mercy and truth, mercy alone would lead to licentiousness. If you don't believe that concept, think of most of modern 20th century, now 21st century, I have to switch that forward, a century behind, how most of modern 20th and 21st century religion, which has emphasized almost solely the concept of mercy in the Scriptures that God said He shows towards those whose sins are forgiven, and they've taken the concept of mercy and they've completely expunged from it the requirements of obedience that God always places upon those objects of His mercy. We have seen the result of churches which talk about the mercy of God without His truth and without His absolute requirement for righteousness. And what have they become? They become the laughingstock of the world. Mercy without truth is licentiousness. But all the paths of the Lord, we read here, are mercy and truth unto such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. I love what Brother Spurgeon wrote of this passage almost 150 years ago. And I quote him here. He says, "This is a rule without exception. God is good to those that be good. Mercy and faithfulness shall abound toward those who through mercy are made faithful. Gracious souls, by faith resting upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus, keep the covenant of the Lord, and being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, they walk in His testimonies. These will find all things co-working for their good. But to the sinner, there is no such promise. keepers of the covenant shall be kept by the covenant. Those who follow the Lord's commands shall find the Lord following them. End quote. Isn't that a beautiful summation of the truth of the gospel of grace? All the paths of the Lord, David tells us here, are mercy and truth unto such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. There's no promise of God's mercy to those who walk in licentiousness and disobedience. The only promise in all of Scripture to the backslider, those who have professed Christ and walk in sin, is that the backslider shall be filled with his own ways. That's the only promise in sin for the backslider, is a judgment of God. In Psalm 141 and verse 5, we read this, "Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness, and let him reprove me, for it shall be an excellent oil which shall not break my head. For yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities." We read the psalmist saying here, what will be the result of God smiting and reproving them, the saints of God? As God's people see Him and seek Him, they will see even difficult chastening and fires of purification in the light of the greater work of Christ within them. Some of the greatest testimonies of Christian faithfulness have been those whom God has brought very difficult circumstances into their life, but they have maintained their testimony of thankfulness for God's grace and His mercies that He has showed to them. They are the ones who will be brought by grace to see that the dealings of the Lord with His people, as the psalmist said in this verse here, "Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness, and let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head." The saint of God has the confidence within his or her heart that God's reproofs and His fires, that, as that song we sang earlier said, which are set by God and ordained by Him, predestined by Him to consume only the dross, those impurities that rise to the top in the practice, in the fires of refinement. But however, let's contrast that to the reproofs that the wicked receive. The reproofs that the wicked receive in this life have an opposite effect in them as contrasted with the beneficial effect that they have in believers. The wicked hate reproofs and reversals because they imagine that they are deserving of much better than these difficulties that they are getting. And also, they are envious of those around them who seem to be doing better. They are, because those are getting the good things that they imagine, because they are blind to their own sin, that they imagine belong and should be accruing to them instead. Verse 11 says, "For thy name's sake, O Lord," David says here, "pardon mine iniquity, for it is great." And we see David's rule here for the approaching of God. "For thy name's sake, O Lord," David cries out. As we saw in verse 7 above, David here does not plead on the basis of his position as authority and king of Israel. He does not plead here. He does not come before God and plead the basis of his obedience. And he does not come on the basis of any other good work that he had done. Though they were many, David was filled with good works. But only that which is in God set to bring God's favor upon David or any other saint. That is, "for thy name's sake, O Lord." In Jeremiah 17 and 9, we read these words, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" David knew, like we know inherently as the saints of God, that we're nothing but wickedness. And we deserve nothing from God except His judgment and righteous anger. God specifically warns His people against thinking that any of the blessings that He gives us, or any other of His people, are the result of any good thing within themselves. I love the way he deals with this in Deuteronomy chapter 9. And after he was began to talk with them about how he was going to bring them into the land of promise and how he was going to dispossess the heathen before them and to bring them in, this is what he told them, Deuteronomy 9 and verse 4. He said, "Speak not thou in thine heart that the Lord has cast them out from before thee, saying, For my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of this nation, the Lord doth drive them out from before thee." Now, he gave them this warning for a specific purpose. And that specific purpose also applies to us and all other saints who have lived. And he gave it to them and to us by extension because of this. He knew that in our flesh, we would tend to think and attach the blessings that God allowed and brought into our lives to some deservingness on our part. That's a part of the sin nature. And so God gives His people this warning. He said, "Speak not in thine heart, saying, For my righteousness hath the Lord driven these people out from before thee." God tells Israel that after He delivers them from Egyptian bondage into the land of heathen, that they should not imagine in their hearts that it was because of their righteousness. Verse 5, He said, "Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart doth thou go in to possess the land, but for the wickedness of these nations doth the Lord thy God drive them out from before thee, and that He may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So God tells them here that He is doing this deliverance, affecting their deliverance from Egypt and delivering them into the possession of the heathen for two reasons, neither of which is any good that they have done. Number one, it is part of His righteous judgment upon the heathen. Those people were the most wicked and vile that could be imagined. The Scripture only gives brief glimpses into their sin and wickedness and how they sacrificed their children unto Moloch. But I have heard recently in the last few years, archaeological excavations and discoveries have shown that the people who inhabited that land before Israel was given in, was taken in to possess it, were of the most vile nature that human nature has ever seen. They were guilty of the most wicked and horrible sorts of immorality, child sacrifice. It's hard to imagine any wickedness that these people were not party to. And God said that because of their wickedness were they driven out of the land and destroyed. And the second reason for God's blessing upon His people was the performance of the word which God had sworn unto Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And that was the promise that He would provide a land for them. And He would give that to them and to their seed forever. So He says then in verse 6, "Understand therefore," He's given them these two reasons, "understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people." He said, there's two reasons you're getting this. It's not for your righteousness, but it's for the wickedness of this nation, these nations, that I'm driving them out before you and destroying them. And the second thing, the performance of my word unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because He says, you, in and of yourself, you are a stiff-necked people. Thou art a stiff-necked people. God goes on to make them understand that they were not righteous, but stiff-necked and rebellious. And then He goes on and reminds them of examples of their sin, just to fully humble them. Verse 7, He says, "Remember and forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God to anger in the wilderness. From the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until ye came into this place, ye have been rebellious unto the Lord." And of course, anyone who has read the story of Israel in the wilderness would add their amen to the word of the Lord there. That certainly describes them. God warns them, and by extension us also, never to forget how we have provoked God in the past. Why does God do that? Why does He remind Israel of their sin in such great detail and tell them, ever since you came out of Egypt until this very day, you have been rebellious unto the Lord? Why is that? Because all we have to do is look at the example of the wicked around us. We will imagine, if we don't look to God and His mercy and His deliverance that He has given us from our sin, we will imagine that we deserve much better than God in His providence has afforded us. And we will be envious at others, and we will be angry and unsatisfied with what God has given us, with the way that He has poured out His mercy and His goodness upon us if we don't remember from whence we came. Also, in 1 Samuel 12:22, we read these words, "For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you His people." So we see here that God will not forsake His people only for His name's sake, not for their righteousness. And the Israel of God, as we read about in Galatians 6:16, can draw comfort in this fact that God will never forsake His people for His name's sake. Not for anything within us at all, but for God's name's sake, He will be faithful to His promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Also, in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 21, we read the same thing again. "For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them." So we see that when God does great things, He does them for His word's sake, to fulfill His promises and eternal purposes. So we see when David comes before the Lord and says, "For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity," we see that he comes on firm ground, and we can learn much from that. "Pardon mine iniquity," David said, "for it is great." Now, to pardon means to release from the obligation to suffer any penalty for the transgression of a law or standard. That's what pardon means. So David admits here what all the children of God know, that his iniquity is not described by his perception as small or moderate, but great. Now I would ask you to contrast that with the way that you looked at sin before you were saved. When you looked at your own failures, were you not tempted and generally fell into the practice of describing them as small or moderate? That was an error. It wasn't a sin. We would change the name of it to make it seem not so bad as it was. But David, by divine grace here, describes his iniquity as great. Not small, not moderate, not just a mistake, but he describes his sin as great. His iniquity was great. Man, in and of himself, is laden and completely loaded down with iniquity, we read in the Scriptures. In Isaiah 1:4, God describes us in this manner, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward." Is that not a description of man? Also, Isaiah 64 and verse 6, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." That's a very honest description of our sin before God. Psalm 39 and verse 5 says, "Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine ages as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity." If we have been delivered from sin and the power of sin by divine grace, we will not look at ourselves in the light that men in this world generally look at themselves. See, God looks at man and says, "Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity." Altogether. That doesn't leave much else, does it? Brother Mooney and the boys and I, Brother Scott, were talking last night at the prayer meeting. And we were talking about how the world that we live in today has lost the power to see sin. Because men look at themselves as so much better than they actually are. As we see what God says about us in the Scriptures here, the light, the true light that has shined upon our condition, we will forsake the description of ourselves as anything other than what God said it is. Like David comes before God, "For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great." And if we come before God with our petitions, confessing our deservingness of them, or our obedience, or anything that we've done, God will not meet us in those things. He will not give us the petitions that we desired of Him. But if we come like David does here, and David by saving grace alone, because no other power on earth can show man his dire state of danger and iniquity. But we see David, by saving grace here, being enabled to see at least a measure of the nature of his sin towards God. And that's something that is so helpful for us to do, to wait on God and say, "Lord, show me my ways. Show me how my ways are contrasted with thy ways, how my paths are contrasted with thine." And we'll be improved by the consideration of those things under the influence of grace. And finally, the last verse, number 12 here. "What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose." What man is he that feareth the Lord? Now, the fear of God surely does include the reverence that is due one so great as our Lord and God. If we have the true fear of God, it will govern how that we live. In Nehemiah 5 and verse 15, we read these words, "But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. But so did not I, because," Nehemiah said, "of the fear of the Lord." Nehemiah explains that he could not disobey because of the fear of God. Nehemiah could not walk in the disobedience of the governors that had been before him because of one thing he said, because he feared God. Exodus 1:17 says, "But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive." The midwives of Egypt had been given a commandment to slay the men children as soon as they were born. But the Scripture says, because the midwives feared God, they didn't do as they were told. So we see here that the true fear of God is best measured by actions, not our words. We hear much talk in our day of the love of God, of the fear of God, of Jesus, and so on and so forth, that is not very often attended by the obedience that we see in Nehemiah and these Hebrew midwives in the days of Pharaoh in Egypt. Why is that so? The reason it's so is because they have not the fear of God in their hearts. That's the best way you can know if somebody really fears God, if it governs their actions, if their walk is changed by their profession. In our day, the idea is very popular that because of the love of God, He will not deal hardly with anyone. But this idea does not come from Scripture. But the fear of God, as we read about it in the Bible, does include actual fear of His punishment. Jonah 1 and verse 4, we see the ship caught in a tempest. It says, "But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken." And then in verse 16 it says, "The men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows." So the men of Jonah's day may not have had much of the knowledge that we have in our modern times, but I'll tell you one thing. They had sense enough to recognize that God, the God of heaven, was in control of the winds and the waves. And except He delivered them, they would certainly perish. And a result of this knowledge that they had, they knew that they had to please God, or He would righteously destroy them quickly. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." God will not pass by, brothers and sisters, the sin of the wicked. God won't pass it by. He will look at them and He will hold them responsible for it. We have His word for that. What man is he that feareth the Lord? What will be the result of that? David tells us, "Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose." God will teach those that fear Him in the way of life. And only those that fear God will be taught in the way. Commentators see in this passage a promise that God will faithfully teach those who fear Him. Both, one, to righteously choose their own way. In Psalm 119 and verse 102, David tells us this. He says, "I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me." That's the result of the teaching of God, His judgments to His people. He gives them the choice, the grace to righteously choose their own way. And secondly, that God will choose their way for them, that He will set the way of life before them. Psalm 37 and verse 23 says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and He delighteth in His way." God delights in the steps that He has chosen out for those who are good in His sight, whom He has made good by His Spirit. What's the opposite of the fear of God? The fear of man. But what does the fear of man bring? The fear of man brings a snare. Samuel 15 and verse 24 says, "And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." God had given Saul very specific instructions about what he was supposed to do. Saul, being in the same case as all lost men, looked at what God had told him to do and thought about it in his own mind, and he decided he had a better way than God did. And this is the rebuke that Samuel gave him, God's prophet. "Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord." He admitted that because he feared the people. And then he heard these words from Samuel, that God has dispossessed you from being king of Israel because of your rebellion. Let's read on. First Samuel 15 and verse 30. He said, after he admitted that he had sinned, First Samuel 15 and verse 30, then he said, "I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God." So we see here that Saul admitted with his mouth that he had sinned and transgressed God's commandment for him. But what do we still see resident in the heart of Saul here? Has he forsaken his sin? Does he hate the fact that he has dishonored God and himself by his actions? Or is he concerned about what people think about him? Let me read that again. "Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel." Saul's greatest concern here was not that he had transgressed the commandment of God and dishonored the word of the Lord before the people by his disobedience. But his concern was that he would lose stature in the eyes of people. Saul had not much fear of the Lord. Saul's fear of the Lord didn't drive him like it did Nehemiah to do exactly what God told him to do. Saul was driven by another fear, one not so high as the fear of the Lord. He was driven by the fear of man, and he would do anything to maintain his stature in the eyes of man. To Saul, the honor of men was more important than obedience to God. So we see Saul placing his own honor in the sight of men above that of obedience to God in his list of priorities. David said, "What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him, that man that fears the Lord, shall God teach in the way that God shall choose for him." And if we don't have the fear of the Lord, it's absolutely certain that we will be filled with the fear of man. If you do not fear God more than all, you certainly will fear man above everything else. Saul is a perfect example of that. Let's draw some conclusions and make some applications to our own life from this. Verse 10. God's dealings with those who keep His covenant and testimonies will always be characterized by mercy and truth. Mercy and benevolent kindness forever will characterize those who belong to God. Revelation 5 and verse 11 tells us, "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing, and every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever.'" So God's promises are not just for this life. They're not just that blessings will attend the path of those who walk in His covenant and His testimonies. But God's promises extend to all eternity, that those who fear God, who walk in His covenant and His testimonies, will be among the strong that we see here in Revelation, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and honor and power and all." Also implicit in the promise of mercy and truth to covenant keepers is the opposite that God promises for the wicked. Psalm 7 and verse 11 says, "God judges the righteous. God's angry with the wicked every day." There's not one day that passes that God's anger, His righteous anger, is not directed towards the wicked, towards those that hate Him and rebel against Him. Psalm 9 and verse 17 says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God." So God has a promise of mercy and truth to those that fear Him, that walk in His covenant and His testimonies. And God also has a promise for the wicked, for those who reject God, who hate Him and hate His ways. And that, number one, He'll be angry with them every single day. And number two, that they'll be turned into hell with all of the nations that forget God. Verse 11, David, by saving grace alone, was enabled to see at least a measure of his sin toward God. "For Thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great." And we, by the same grace that was abundantly available for David, must continually entreat the throne of divine mercy that we would also be shown the greatness of our sin. Let us never for a moment think that our sin is small in the sight of God, and that it's not something to be hated and to be dealt with in whatever manner is necessary to cut it off from us by divine grace. And it's only when we see the greatness of our sin that we'll be honestly able to say with conviction that the pardon that comes from God alone will be sufficient for the cleansing of them. If we see our sin as just some small and minor thing, then that could easily be dealt with by contrition or some work of penance on our part, some good work to cancel that sin out. But if we see it in the light of Scripture, we'll see that we're utterly hopeless except God cleanse us from our sin and give us a hatred of it. And finally, verse 12 again, God is to be feared. The notion that has gained ascendancy in our modern rebellious day is that God is a heavenly sugar daddy that desires to do nothing but good and will do nothing but good towards men. This idea is not from the Holy Scriptures. The Scriptures contradict that at every turn. And the idea that the fear of God is nothing more than a reverential love is a lie that has been promoted to make lost sinners complacent in their sin. If we come to believe that really not much is going to happen as a result of sin, that it's not really a big thing in the eyes of God, Jesus has already taken care of all sin, nobody has to worry about it anymore. If we have that idea in our mind, we will not see it in the light that God gives sin in the Holy Scriptures. We'll see it as something far less than what it is, the most monstrous crime imaginable against the most eternal and holy and triune being that is the Lord our God. The wicked had better fear God because He will rise up and destroy them quickly. The David, the man after God's own heart, prayed in Psalm 68, in verse 1, he said, "Let God arise, and let His enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate Him flee before Him." God's people will do this willingly, that is, to fear God, because of the work of the Spirit of God in their hearts. But that is different than the wicked. Ezekiel 6 and verse 10 says, "And they shall know that I am the Lord, and that I have not said in vain that I would do this evil unto them." Those that walk in rebellion against God will one day know the truth of this verse. "They shall know that I am the Lord, and that I have not said in vain that I will do this evil towards them." To say something in vain means that promise would not be fulfilled. And God says those who put Him to the test, who rebel against His righteous judgments and testimonies, will know that He's not said this in vain. God's judgments are not threatened in vain. We can be certain that He will certainly and actually do that He has promised. Those who fear God, finally, will know the presence and the teaching of the Lord. God promises that those who fear Him in truth will be taught by Him. And what will He teach them? He'll teach them His ways. He'll teach them to walk in His ways. And He will teach them to love Him as we ought to do. God loves His people. And He has set before us the testimony of the Holy Scriptures to demonstrate that. But He also gives, with that love to His people, He also gives abundant warning to those who would take God's threatenings and His statements lightly.